Do please keep your Bible open at 1 Peter in chapter 4 as we take up the thread of this great letter in the New Testament at verse 12. Now we've been learning together that God has given to every Christian a great objective, and that is that we should live in such a way that people who are highly resistant to the good news of Jesus will on the last day come to glorify God. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. And through the heart of the letter, Peter has been setting out for us a clear strategy as to how we're to pursue this objective. Number one, we're to seek to act redemptively. Number two, we're to seek to pray effectively. And number three, we are to be ready to speak courageously, knowing that when you speak about Jesus, Jesus speaks through you. And then we saw last week that we have a limited amount of time to pursue this great objective. There are three clocks, as it were, that are all ticking. There's the amount of time that God gives to me before I'm taken home into his presence. There's the amount of time that God gives to a resistant person who is known to me before they are brought to give account to him. And there is the amount of time that is given to the whole church before the whole family of God is taken up into the presence of Jesus when Christ comes again. These three clocks are all ticking. And like three alarm clocks, they could go off at any time, and they could go off, as it were, in any order. Christ could come. Any one of us could be called home. A resistant person near to us could be brought into the presence of God. And so there is an urgency about this task that has been given to us. Well, that's where we've got to in 1 Peter in chapter 4. And now today we're going to see that there is also a cost in pursuing this great calling. And that's our theme for the eighth key to understand the Christian life, a new reality. A new reality. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Now remember that 1 Peter is like a manual for discipleship. It's telling us everything that we need to know to live the Christian life. And this eighth key, I'm convinced, is absolutely crucial to a person following Christ for a lifetime. You see, there are many people who struggle because they say, I'm disappointed with God. And the reason there are so many people in churches who say that they are disappointed with God is that they set out on the Christian life with expectations that are unbiblical and therefore unrealistic. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 makes it clear that this was a problem even in the earliest days of the church. It's quite clear from this verse, as you look at it, that there were evidently some people who came to Christ, then experienced a painful trial in their life, and were surprised. They felt as if something strange were happening to them. They said, look, I've come to Christ, I'm a Christian. Why is this happening in my life? They had the feeling that painful trials do not belong in the life of a person who follows Jesus. Their expectations, in other words, were shaped by the mistaken idea that if there's a loving God, I should have a comfortable life. And there are many people in Christian churches today who have shaped their expectations of life around that mistaken assumption. If there's a loving God, I should have a comfortable life. The Bible never promises that or even suggests it. So Peter says this is a big mistake. This is a wrongly shaped expectation. Don't be surprised when you suffer a painful trial. So many among us, in some way, either recently now or perhaps sometimes in the future, we're experiencing a painful trial. And God says to you, as you think about that painful trial, don't be surprised about it. Don't say, well, this is a strange thing that this should be happening to me because I'm a Christian. No, this is not strange or unusual. It is normal. It is what you should expect. Now, I want to do two things this morning. The first is to try and name and then nail some false expectations of the Christian life. because they kind of flutter around in the Christian community very often, and it's important to draw out expectations that are false and to declare them to be false so that we're clear. Secondly, I want us to see how to shape a biblical and therefore a realistic expectation of what the Christian life and experience will actually be like. So these two things together. First of all, then, here are a number of unrealistic expectations that are spoken or suggested in different ways, and I think you'll recognize them and you may be able to think of and add many others. Unrealistic expectation number one. Christians always have happy marriages. False. False. Why? Marry a difficult person and you'll have a difficult marriage. Temperaments clash between believers as much as they do between unbelievers. That's why it's completely unrealistic to say, well, if the two of us love the Lord, then obviously things will be fine. 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, that we looked at just a few weeks ago, makes it very clear that believers struggle with problems in their marriages. Peter wrote to husbands about the need to be considerate. Why? Because Christian husbands sometimes aren't considerate. He spoke to Christian wives, and it was very evident from what he said. We saw a few weeks ago there that there were some Christian wives who had magnificent hairdos, magnificent dresses, and nothing else very beautiful about them. So this is an unrealistic expectation if you think that because we love the Lord that everything's going to be hunky-dory at home. Number two, Christians are always motivated to love, pray, and serve Christ. False. Christians struggle with mixed motivations. We love Christ, we want to serve him, but we do live this life in the flesh, and we become tired, we become discouraged. We're constantly in need of being renewed in our inner being. That's why we gather here week by week for worship. That's why fellowship and encouragement is so necessary and important. False expectation number three. Christians no longer struggle with sin, doubt, and fear. False. The Bible makes it clear we're no longer under the power of sin, doubt, and fear, but we are not yet saved from their presence. These things are our constant enemies. We are always in conflict with them. They are always attacking us, and sometimes they do prevail. Fourth, Christians feel pain less because Christ is with them. False. People also get confused here. You know where Paul says, we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Some people misinterpret that and have the idea that Paul was saying that somehow Christians didn't grieve. That's ridiculous. Of course Christians grieve. And when Christians grieve, it hurts every bit as much when we experience loss as it hurts other people. Read the book of Job. Let your expectations be shaped by the Bible. And what Paul was saying when he spoke about our grief is he's reminding us that we have a hope for the future that shines into our grief, but the grief of a Christian who loses a loved one is every bit as deep as the grief of one who does not believe. Two men break a leg in the same place in a game of football. One's a believer, the other's an atheist. They have the same pain if they break the same leg in the same place in the same way. Right? Two people lose a loved one. Their experience of grief and pain is also equal. It feels the same. The presence of Christ will bring you through, but the pain you experience will not be less. The Bible never suggests it. Fifth, Christians should not need medication if they are trusting in Christ. You heard this one? Oh boy, we need to name it and nail it as false. We live by faith in the Son of God, but we live this life of faith in the body. And the functioning of the body is directly affected by its chemical balance. There is no difference between the believer and the unbeliever at this point. So if you give your Christian kid too much sugar, he'll be hyper as much as an unbelieving kid with too much sugar, right? What Christians eat and how Christians do or don't exercise affects our health in exactly the same way as if we were not believers. If you have an overactive or an underactive thyroid, that will affect your energy and your mood. Being a believer makes no difference to that. And a great deal of unhappiness could be avoided if Christians who need medication would just take it. And I'm going to say a word very honestly to some of the men here, because I think we're sometimes the worst on this one. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard this. I don't like to take my medication because I don't like what it does to me when I take it. Listen, there are people around you who don't like what it does to them when you don't take it. Take your medication. Sixth, Christians are safer, healthier, and wealthier than other people. You heard this one? It gets suggested kind of in there in all kinds of conversation. False. God has never promised that if you're a Christian, you're less likely to have a car accident, or that you're less likely to have your home burgled. It's obviously true that those who care for their bodies and those who are good stewards of their money may expect to enjoy the benefits of that. But there's no significant difference in that regard between a Christian who looks after his body and looks after his money and a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jew who does the same thing. Jesus said, and he said it to his disciples, which of you can add 1 hour to his life by worrying about it? He can't. He simply can't. Seventh, Christians don't get tired or discouraged. False. Of course we do. And the reason that the scriptures are so full of encouragements to persevere is because Christians do become jaded and discouraged. And when we get knocked down, it's difficult sometimes to get up. That's why we gather week by week in the presence of God. We need to be renewed and encouraged and strengthened for the challenges of this difficult Christian life. We don't come here to escape from reality. We come here so that we can face reality. Now, the problem with these expectations is that they are unbiblical. And because they are unbiblical, they are unrealistic. And if you live with unbiblical and unrealistic expectations, you will live in the constant fog of confusion, frustration, and disappointment. So it's very important, if we are to live this Christian life, that we shape our expectations from the Bible. Some years ago, there was a book written that was given the, I think, rather brilliant title, I'm Okay, You're Okay. You remember that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? Well, you know, let's face it, sometimes it can feel a little bit like that when we come into church and everyone looks at their very best and we all combed our hair and look very respectable and so forth. And it has this kind of feel, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, come and join us, we're the fellowship of the okay, and if you're with us, you'll be okay too. Now, look, it's just not true. The fact is that Christians, every one of us, are a mass of contradictions. We love Jesus, but we struggle with the flesh. We have faith, but we struggle with many doubts. We have been forgiven, but we are not wholly free from sin. We've discovered the truth, but we have many unanswered questions. We experience God's comfort, but we feel also the pain of our own failures and of our own loss. So let's take off the rose-tinted spectacles. Then we will be able to look at life as it really is. Then we will be able to face reality, and we will discover what God has to say to us about how to live in this world. So I want to spend the rest of our time now shaping from this passage of Scripture realistic, biblical expectations of what it's like to live a Christian life. Now, I want to suggest to you, now that we've cleared away some of the misapprehensions that so easily clutter our minds, that our expectations of the Christian life should be shaped by three realities. Number one, Christians live in a fallen world. That's a fundamental biblical truth that must shape our expectations of life. Christians live in a fallen world. So coming back to 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Painful trials are not strange in a fallen world. Now, just so we're clear, when we talk about a fallen world, we're talking about a world that suffers from all the effects of human rebellion against God. The fall is the way that we usually refer to the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The first sin, of course, wasn't the only sin, but it was the beginning of a pattern of rebellion that runs unbroken throughout human history and still continues today. In other words, we have been born into a world that is on a collision course with God. We are part of the human race that is at war with God. That's how the Bible puts it. We are enemies of God, the human race in total. Now, God will win this war against his enemies, and he has offered an amnesty to all who will, from within the human race, give up the fight against him. The amnesty is open to all who will surrender in repentance and faith to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to all who from the human race will surrender to him, God's promise is that he will take us out of this rebellious world before the final judgment comes. But until that day, even though we are surrendered to Christ, we still live in this world, which is the war zone. We are therefore caught up living in this world with all the effects of experiencing life in a world that has chosen a path that leads to destruction. That is the world in which we live. That is what will shape our experience of life. Now, we live in a culture where many of our kids are brought up to expect the world, right? Now, if you're going to bring up your children to expect the world, please make sure that they understand what world to expect. Tell them, if you want to raise them with a Christian understanding, tell them about the fallen world. Tell them about the First World War, where thousands upon thousands went to their deaths for no good reason. Tell them about the Second World War, where millions died because of an appalling evil. Tell them about the Holocaust. Tell them about the genocide in Cambodia and Rwanda. Tell them about September the 11th and the Oklahoma bomber. Tell them about the terrible power of evil that is at work within the hearts of men. Tell them the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And that is why the world is as it is. That is how you understand what is on the front of your newspaper. Now, don't tell them all of this in one day. Tell them, you know, last thing at night when they're 4 years old. I mean, but in the course of raising a new generation that expects the world, let's tell them what kind of world to expect. When your kids say, "Dad, that's not fair," use that as a wonderful teaching opportunity. Hey, son, this world in which you live isn't fair, and if you think you're going to go through life being treated fair all the time, you're going to be desperately disappointed. Let's give them a Christian view of the world. Not a naive, suburban, isolationist view of the world. This world was created perfectly by God, but is tragically fallen through sin and is now living under sin's awful curse. And throughout history, mankind has had this dream of a perfect world where there will be peace and order and universal brotherhood. Where in the Bible does it ever say that will happen? The New Agers are full of it. It will never happen in human history. It will only happen under the reign of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. A world that is in rebellion against God, and it bears all the scars and the suffering that come as a result of such a rebellion. And we live life in this world, and God does not section Christians off to have an entirely different experience of life in a fallen world from everyone else. It's a fundamental biblical reality that must shape our expectations of life in this world. That's the first. Here's the second. Christians live in a fallen world, but secondly, Christians follow a crucified Savior. Now think about this. If you follow a rock star or some other celebrity, you know, you're a roadie with the Rolling Stones or something like that, you follow the celebrity, you would expect that some of their glamour would rub off on you. Reflected glory of the lights. If you follow a great military general, you might expect that you would share in something of his victory. But what would you expect if you choose to follow a man who was crucified? What would you really expect if you choose to stand alongside someone who was nailed to a cross? What would you expect? See, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, period. And he said to his disciples, if the world hates you, that's a strong word, hates you, and the world does hate the believer, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. See, our experience will always be a reflection of what we are invested in. We sometimes use the phrase, talking about a career, you say, oh, what are you in? Oh, I'm in business, someone says. Well, if you're in business and things are tough for business, then things are tough for you, right? When we talk about investments, what are you in? Oh, I'm in stocks. Well, if you're in stocks and things are tough for stocks, things are tough for you. If you're in bonds and things are good for bonds, things are good for you. Now, one of the most fundamental descriptions of a Christian is that we are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, it would be reasonable to expect that what happened to Christ will happen to you, that in some sense you will share what is his, if you're in Christ. And of course, that is exactly what Peter says here in verse 13. Rejoice, he says, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You're so identified to him that a share of what touched him is touching you. Now, let's just take a moment to think about what that might look like. Let's think about Jesus' experience of life in this world. What was life in this world like for Jesus? Because it would be reasonable to expect that there would be some similarities between the experience of life in this world for Jesus and the experience of life in this world for those who follow him. So let me just make 10 very simple statements about Jesus' experience of life in this world, and you can measure whether your experience is the same or whether God has given you more and better. Number one, he worked hard in manual labor making a living that was never more than enough to merely get by. He was never married, and he had no children. He never became a homeowner. In fact, he had no place to lay his head. He was the special focus of Satan's particular attention. The devil tempted Jesus with greater force than any person has ever been tempted before or since. He was, fifthly, the most underappreciated person who has ever lived. Rejected in his own town, he described himself as a prophet without honor in his own country. He experienced, sixthly, the constant frustration of colleagues who did not understand what he was saying and were reluctant to follow where he was going. He knew, seventhly, the deep pain of being betrayed by one with whom he had shared so much of life and to whom he had given so much trust. When he faced his hour of greatest need, he looked for his friends, and none of them were there to stand with him. When he faced false charges and they were brought against him, there was no one who would help him to find justice. He reached out in love, and in giving love to others, he found his love was returned with hatred from the very people that he had chosen to serve. Now, that's what life was like in this world for Jesus, not even referring to his crucifixion and death. But we have chosen to follow him. So if your experience at any of these points is the same or even similar to his, let's call that par for the course. And if at any point God has given you more than Jesus experienced, then let's call that a special gift and privilege from the gracious hand of a loving Father, and cherish it with awe and with thanksgiving. Let the life of Jesus set your expectations as one of his followers for your life in this world. If there's one person who stands with you in your darkest hour, you have more than Jesus had in his. One person. Now notice that Peter says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Why would he say that? Because verse 13, if you share in his sufferings, this is the surest sign that you are in him. And if you're in him, sharing in his sufferings, you're also in him going to share in his glory. Because beyond this world, Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended and was exalted at the right hand of the Father. And if you are in Christ, then beyond this life, that is the experience that you will share too. What happened to him will happen to those who are in him. And so if you see the costly sign of being in him now, rejoice, because think what that's going to mean in the future. There is no greater privilege in this life than to be in Christ, whatever it costs you. That's why he says, verse 14, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is evidence that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And if that is the reality, you are going to be overjoyed in his presence on the last day. So whatever it costs now, you have that which is of infinite value. How are we to shape our expectations? We live in a fallen world. We follow a crucified Savior. And thirdly and finally, we are in the process of being saved. Now look at verse 18, a very important truth for us to grasp. Notice that Peter says, it is a hard thing for the righteous to be saved. He goes on to draw a conclusion with regard to the unbelieving world, but I want simply to focus on the statement that he has here. He makes it clear that it is a hard thing for the righteous to be saved. Now, the Bible speaks about salvation in three tenses, past, present, and future. It speaks of our salvation as a completed transaction, a continuing process, and a future hope. We have been saved, the Bible says, and particularly the reference there is being saved from sin's penalty. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace that you have been saved. You have been saved. When you came to Christ, a transaction took place in which the power of his blood touched your life, your sin was forgiven, your condemnation removed, you became a new person in Jesus Christ. You have been saved. But the New Testament also speaks of salvation in the future, because in the future we will be saved from sin's presence. We live in a sinful world, a sinful environment. The remains of sin still trouble us within our own lives. And it's a future day when Christ comes again when we will be taken out of sin's presence altogether. Peter spoke about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. There's a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, and we rejoice in this, even although we go through many trials now. But then the New Testament speaks also of us being saved, a continuing process, which really is the very essence of the Christian life. To us who are being saved, present tense, Paul says, the cross is the power of God. And of course, that is what Peter is talking about here. It is hard for the righteous to be saved. He's not saying that it's a hard thing to believe in Jesus. He's saying it's a hard thing to live the Christian life. It's a hard thing to live the Christian life. I'm going to draw two conclusions from that, and then we're through. It's a hard thing to live the Christian life. It's hard for the righteous to be saved. This is shaping our expectations. And if you've grasped that biblical truth, it seems to me that first that comes as a warning to those who find it easy. You see, it's hard for the righteous to be saved. The reason for that is that God is saving us, delivering us from this power of sin, and that involves a battle and a struggle that continues throughout the whole of the Christian life. Every Christian knows it and experiences it. So if you think it's easy, my fear is that you don't really know anything about the battle. And if you don't know anything about the battle, I don't think you're saved. You've no biblical warrant to think you're saved if you know nothing about the battle. The one who is with Christ has declared war on sin, and it's hard. The one who has not declared war on sin is not with Christ. So if you think it's easy, check which path you're on. That's the warning. Here's the encouragement. It's a tremendous encouragement to all who find it hard. You find the Christian life hard? I find the Christian life hard. Boy, if the Bible said to me the Christian life was easy, I'd be scratching my head and saying, what is wrong with me? But when the Bible says to me the Christian life is hard, I say, thank you, Lord, I understand that. I can relate to that. See, maybe you became a Christian recently, and you thought, oh, when I come to Christ, I'm going to know peace all the time, and it's going to be wonderful, my whole new life. And you say, you know, I'm finding I've got more struggles going on in my soul even than I knew before. That's what Peter is talking about here. The Christian life is hard. You know, any dead fish can go with the current of the river. But it takes life, and it takes strength, and it takes energy to go against the stream. And to be a Christian is to go against the current of the world and the flesh and the devil. And that ain't easy. It's not easy to overcome a besetting sin that you've struggled with for 10 years. It's not easy to maintain your passion for serving Jesus for a whole lifetime. It's not easy when you see other people enjoying a gift and a blessing from God that you long for, but he hasn't given you. But the struggle to honor Christ in all of these things is the evidence that you're going in the right direction. So when someone says, oh, I find it so hard, I want to say, hard is normal, but the Spirit of God is with you, and he will bring you through. So then don't be surprised at the painful trials of your life, Peter says. Christians live in a fallen world. We do follow a crucified Savior. And God, after all, is not finished with any of us yet. We're still in the process of being saved. That's what the Christian life is all about. And that process isn't over, nor is it easy. So Peter says, verse 19, those who do suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, O Lord, that your word is the truth and therefore it speaks right to where we are. There isn't one of us who's truly your child who thinks or finds that the Christian way is easy. We know it's hard. And so we thank you that you speak to us right where we are. We thank you that in the struggle against the stream, as it were, where so often we find ourselves pushed back, you affirm that that very struggle is the sure evidence that we are going in the right direction. And so we're grateful, and so we're encouraged. We pray that you will clear our minds of the clutter and confusion of unbiblical and therefore unrealistic expectations. And with that clear mind and firm purpose, and with the strength of your Spirit, that we will renew with firm resolve our determination to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, knowing that that which is of true value always comes at a price, and as he has paid that ultimate price for us, no price is too great for us to pay for him. Lord, hear our prayers and strengthen us in the battle till Christ shall come, for Jesus' sake.